I want to welcome you all to this lecture by Bob Coughlin. This is the Institute for Christian Worship at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and our practice is to bring in scholars and artists and church musicians who can contribute to our understanding and practice of faithful biblical worship in the context of the local church. Bob Coughlin is the Worship Development Director for Sovereign Grace Ministries and directs the music at Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. We are so glad to have him here.
Well, I'm just going to pray, and then we will proceed. Father, it is a joy to be able to worship you. It is a joy to be able to be called your sons and daughters. Lord, thank you for the many gifted songwriters that you have raised up in recent years to serve your people. Lord, we pray that you would increase their skill, their output, their faithfulness to Scripture, and their love for you. And thank you for this time to be equipped in knowing how to make the most of all the myriads of offerings that are being produced in this area of worship songs. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just for a little background, if you don't know why I would be speaking on this, I've been involved in contemporary Christian music for 30 years, originally as part of the group GLAAD. I left that in 84 and have been involved with them since then. I have led worship for the last 25 years and have been fascinated in the recent decade to see what many have called a worship explosion taking place. If you're not aware of it, how many would be aware of that? Okay, most everybody. Think of any musical style, rock, classical, reggae, soul, jazz, hip-hop, urban, rays, alternative, easy listening. There's a Christian group that's doing it somewhere. And oftentimes there's a Christian group that's doing it as worship. They're seeking to bring it into a corporate worship context. And there's never been anything like it in the history of modern recording. I mean, it's over the last decade, contemporary Christian musicians who used to be content with maybe throwing in a kind of a song where everybody sang along, that got extended to a 30-minute set where, you know, you're coming to see an artist do their thing and you end up doing half the program with them. And that got transformed into albums that are just nothing but worship albums. And not only that, but those albums became the best-selling albums these artists had ever done. That's something unusual going on. Third Day was a group that was doing fine. They were doing worship sets. I don't like this terminology, but it's shorthand. I'm going to put the worship right here in this little set, and then I'll live the rest of my life. Anyway, they would do 30 minutes of congregational singing with the people who came to their concerts, and they kept getting requests, you know, do an album. So they did. They called it Offerings, and it sold over 500,000. It's their biggest selling album they've ever done. Michael W. Smith, who's been producing albums for years as part of the, you know, contemporary Christian music movement, and actually mainstream music as well, released an album called Worship, something called Worship. He didn't even write a song on it. It's his fastest selling album he's ever done. Now he's done Worship again. So things like that. You have people like Darlene Jack, who was just a minister of music over in a church in Australia, now known worldwide for the song Shout to the Lord. And now Hill Songs, the church where she's from, has a worship conference where thousands come every year. Sonic Flood, it's a group designed, put together, or they decided at one point just to do worship music. Matt Redman, a guy from England, Delirious, I mean, all these names and more, plenty more, have been part of this worship explosion. There are more labels now than ever before devoted to worship music. You have 40 records created by Bill Gaither and DC Talk's Toby McKeon, which is an unlikely combination as you can think of. Worship Together, you have Six Step Records, founded by Louis Giglio of Passion. They join the hallowed ranks of Integrity, Maranatha, and Vineyard, who've been doing this really only since the late 80s. So it hasn't been going on that long, but it's remarkable to see how much has happened in that short a time. And if you peruse Zondervan catalogs or, you know, bookstore catalogs, you'll notice over the recent years that now they have, you know, big spreads devoted to worship music. And so in the midst of this, you wonder, what's going on? What is this from God? Is this from Satan? Is this produced by humans? Is it a mixture? You have radio stations that are changing to worship formats, worship radio. You have Time Life products putting out songs for worship, which has sold hundreds and hundreds of thousands. You see them advertised on, maybe you don't see them advertised, on, you know, regular shows. Just the people. You know, and such hits as Shout to the Lord and Lord I Lift Your Name on High. And they've sold hundreds of thousands. I mean, it's just unbelievable. So, the question I want to seek to at least throw some thoughts at is, what does all this mean and how can we benefit from it? As with any popular movement, something that a lot of people think is great, I think we always need to do three things. We need to sit back, reflect what God is doing, and we need to define the issues. We need to define what's happening, clarify what's different from what. This isn't this. Then we need to discern the difference between the good and the bad. Once we define what's happening, we need to discern what things are worth pursuing, what things aren't worth pursuing. And once we figure that out, we need to devote ourselves to pursuing what's good. I think too often we react to what's new by simply chucking it. Or we react by just wholeheartedly embracing it. And neither approach is very wise. So often what's new is simply an aberration because it's a reaction to something else. And over time, it'll settle down and the good will generally emerge to the top or it'll just die out. So we want to devote ourselves to doing what's good, regardless of what the masses are doing. Proverbs 14:15 says, a simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. And given the sudden widespread popularity of praise and worship music, which is another term that I really don't like, it's good to define what's going on and to give thought to our steps. So, we want to look first at what a worship song is. From there, we'll look at the pluses and minuses of the praise and worship movement. Obviously, what some people thought was a passing fad is seeming to have enduring qualities. Lives really are being changed. God is really being worshipped. Likely, or not, whether or not we like it, worship is a trend in the music world, in the Christian music world. Worship music. It's worth asking, I think, if everything that calls itself worship should be called that, whether it's edifying and worthy of the name. It also might help us to consider how the church might profit in even greater ways from what's taking place. So we'll look at first, what is a worship song? I think we need to start there because there can be confusion, and these are thoughts. I wouldn't say that Scripture is very clear about what a worship song is. Obviously, a worship song exalts God, should exalt God. You know, I listen to a lot of CDs every week, claiming to be worship CDs. And as I listen to some, I'm wondering, is this a worship CD? It's not making me worship God. I think I'm a worshiper. I'm not sure. So what is a worship song? Well, strictly speaking, any song can be a worship song. A Beethoven sonata can be a worship song. If, as the musician who's playing it, I'm offering it up intentionally for the glory of God. Now, that's a definition that's so broad to be practically useless. But we need to acknowledge that. Worship is not a musical style. That's why the phrase praise and worship music is so unhelpful. Praise and worship music, as I said in one of the classes yesterday, really, you're talking about a baby boomer, soft rock, type of music that doesn't offend many people. Okay, that's praise and worship music. That's so unhelpful. It's so unbiblical. Praise and worship music should be that which magnifies the worth of God in our eyes, which magnifies the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's what praise and worship music is. It's not simply a style. Of course, if a song's lyrics are in conflict with Scripture, it's not a worship song. We need to realize that just because someone calls something a worship song doesn't make it a worship song. You know, if someone comes up and says, God gave me this song, it doesn't mean that God gave it to them. If someone says, or you might say, you know, I can understand why God gave you that song. He didn't want it, so he just gave it to you. It's an unkind thing to say, but sometimes the most helpful. So what's a worship song? Well, I think there are some basic qualities that we could ascribe. First, the lyrics of a song. Worship song should be clearly related to biblical truth and a scriptural worldview. Doesn't mean that it has to quote scripture, but it has to reflect a scriptural worldview. Worship songs are not simply the outpouring of my feelings about God, however intensely I might be experiencing them. Even the emotional outpourings of the Psalms are accompanied by a clear reference to the character or actions of the God who is being addressed. Sometimes our worship songs say much more about us than they do about God. If I were to say to you, I love my wife, I just think she's an amazing woman, I think she's incredible, I'm just crazy about my wife, I think she's awesome, I think she's incredibly gifted, I think she's just, I just love her so much, I love her more than anything, I just think she's just unbelievable. I haven't told you a lot about my wife, other than I'm madly in love with my wife, which I am. But you don't know her any more than you did before. Well, a lot of our worship songs are like that. We are more impressed with our own passion for God than we are God Himself. Now, to respond passionately to God is a different thing altogether. When we have a fresh awareness, fresh illumination as to who God is and what He's done, and we are provoked to get emotional about it, well, that's a different story. But simply to sing song after song after song about how madly in love I am with God, I'm not sure should necessarily be called worship. So there's just a vagueness there. Worship is God's idea and God's gift to us, made possible through the atoning sacrifice of His Son on the cross. It is His deal. It's my right response to who He is and what He's done. Worship is all about God. Now, it may seem like that's saying the obvious, but I've been in context and received albums, CDs, where I wonder, this could be, you know, some of these songs could be sung to Buddha. Some of these songs could be sung to Allah. There's just not that much clarity there as to who we're singing to. A good worship song then should contain some aspect of who God is and who we are in Christ and be expressed in a way that people can understand, that relate, that people can relate to. That brings a cultural element to it. Two, worship songs should be singable. A song can be inspiring to me and inspire me to worship God, but be ineffective for use in a congregation. More than once I've introduced a song that I thought was great in terms of helping me to express my affections for God, to exalt God. But when the people tried to sing, it was too difficult. There was confusion, and I get feedback all the time from people. That song was too hard. Stick with it. So I've done a couple of things. I teach songs more carefully now. We have a new song night once a quarter in our church where I have all the musicians come and we just teach five or six new songs. That's been helpful. I don't mind taking time in a meeting to teach a song just so people can get it. If I think the words are so good, and I think once they learn it, it'll be really good. But it should, part of the purpose of congregational song is to unify us. So it does matter if we sing together. You know, when you're standing in a crowd and you can hear different people, you know, singing different notes and lines and cutting off different places and different pickup, it's confusing. It doesn't breed the sense of unity. It breeds a sense of, you know, we're just all individuals doing our own thing. And worship is not about individuals doing their own thing. Worship is the people of God who have been called to worship God. It's always been that way. There's an individual element to it where, you know, there does need to be a connection between the individual and God. But he calls us as his people. So there's a corporate element to it, and we want to do songs that people can sing. You have to judge where your church is at. We do about two new songs a month. And our church just learns to learn new songs. I know some churches where one song every 6 months would be a stretch. Just wait, we want the old stuff. We want, you know, you got to deal with what you got. You have to be patient, but you also have to be challenging, I think, to help people understand that worship is not about what's comfortable to me. Worship is about learning new ways to express God's glory, learning new vocabulary for declaring the glory of God. So they should be singable. They should be scripturally based, singable. And I didn't have exalting God in here, but that I mentioned that earlier. Third, good worship songs intentionally and successfully exalt God over against our own creativity. Now let me share what I mean by that. While we always want to be seeking fresh ways of communicating eternal truth, there is a level beyond which literature cannot rise if it is to be good hymnody. That's a quote from Eric Routley, who is probably the foremost hymnologist of the 20th century. There's a level beyond which good literature cannot rise if it is to be good hymnody. In other words, if I'm more impressed and affected and distracted by the aesthetic quality of a worship song, it's not helping me worship God anymore. Does that make sense? If it's so intricate and so complex and so sophisticated that I'm just having a hard time keeping up, it's not helping me worship God. So the complexity, again, that can be a cultural thing. That can be a congregational thing. It has to be at such a place where it doesn't overshadow the God we're seeking to exalt. That makes sense? So, in other words, I don't teach real complex worship songs. I don't think that helps. I'd rather read the lyrics than try to get people to work. Now, there are some songs I think are so good lyrically and maybe a little challenging melodically that I'll move on. I'll teach. I'll say, we should learn this song. Because almost any song can be learned through enough repetition. You just keep throwing it at them. They'll eventually get it. If the words are solid. So, that's a worship song. Now, let's look at the pluses of the worship movement. I remember talking to a record label executive in the mid-1980s about worship recordings. We were trying to find a record company, Christian record company, that would produce an album of worship songs for Sovereign Grace Ministries, the group of churches I'm a part of. And he told me that worship music would always remain regional, and therefore any national promotion of a worship CD would be a poor investment. That was in the mid-80s. Well, times do change, don't they? I wish I knew who that was. Actually, I do know who it was. But he was wrong, and we were just a little before our time. Worship music is obviously not only a national but an international commodity. We have songs written in Australia, traveling all over the world. We have songs written in the UK, traveling all over the world. And not in decades, but in a matter of a few years. I mean, the band Delirious started in 1992. They are now known really throughout the world as a Christian band that does Christian music and worship music and different kinds of things. So worship has become mainstream, and there are a lot of good things about that. First, it has renewed a God-focused emphasis within the Christian music industry. I was at GMA last year, the Gospel Music Association, in April, and just after talking to some people there, they commented there's been a distinct change in the level of look at me mentality at the GMA. And this one man commented, it's because it's hard to be an arrogant worshiper. It's hard to sing songs about how great God is and all the time be wanting people to think how great you are. Not impossible, but it's hard. You know, people come to concerts not just to see the artist, but to encounter God. I remember seeing a video of Soul Survivor Festival over in England. This is in the late 90s. Thousands of youth who were gathered for 2-3 days to do nothing but hear teaching and worship Jesus Christ. I remember someone at that time asking me, you know, do you think the current CCM scene, contemporary Christian music scene, has changed any since, you know, you were in it, late 70s? I said, yeah, it's changed a lot. I don't remember thousands of people coming to do nothing but worship God. And at that point, they didn't seem to care who was leading. It was just, we want to encounter Jesus Christ. We want to lift up his name. We want to sing about him. We want to sing to him. So that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Another positive aspect is that more people are seeking to encounter and exalt God as they listen to Christian music. Certainly entertainment is still a big part of CCM, but you hear more talk about people wanting to listen to music to connect with God, to experience intimacy with God, to encounter God. That is a good thing. God wants to be encountered. He wants to encounter us. The outpouring of new worship songs is enlarging the repertoire of songs that magnify the greatness of God. We have more songs to use. Just as the praise choruses of the 70s opened many people's hearts to God's work in their lives, we now have contemporary songs of greater substance and depth, songs that combine doctrine and devotion. Handful of songwriters like Stuart Townend, Graham Kendrick, Stephen Vicky Cook, Mark Altrogi are writing songs today which I think will be around in 100 years. Songs that textually will not grow old. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. That's just one verse. That's a powerful tune. That's a powerful text. That was written in the last 10 years. We should be grateful that God is bringing songwriters like that along who will follow in the steps of Watts and Wesley and Newton and those who have enriched the church from previous eras. Now the church is being enriched from songwriters today. Revitalization of worship services. Many churches have seen a new awareness of God's presence, a new appreciation for the words they're singing, a new experience of intimacy with God as a result of just singing songs that allowed them to say those things. There's been more teaching on worship. As people have seen this worship music explosion, they said, hey, what's really going on here? Is worship really music? Is music really worship? So I was just looking at the Worship Together website. Worship Together is out of Nashville. They do a number of conferences. And saw how the next conference they're doing has a lot more teaching on the biblical theology of worship. That's wonderful. That's great. People want not just to sing about God, they want to learn about Him. The modern worship movement has brought about expressions of unity. I don't know if you're familiar with the one-day events, Passion Ministries, where thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of college students gather together basically to worship God. Well, a part of what that is about is the music that Six Step Records is producing. People come, they sing songs they know. So it enables there to be this expression of unity. More styles of music are being used to praise God, reaching a new generation. I think every generation will in some way reflect its own voice in the worship of God. Now, it shouldn't do that alone. It shouldn't do that exclusively. But we should welcome new expressions. It's provided financial provision for those who write worship songs. You know, it's been wonderful to see people write songs just out of personal experience, personal desperation, but personal times with the Lord. And then years later, because of the number of churches who start doing those songs, they are able to be supported on the mission field. Karen Lafferty, who wrote Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. I mean, I wouldn't classify that as being part of the modern worship movement. But the royalties she's received from that song have enabled her to be on the mission field. And there are numerous other stories that are just wonderful. And then people are responding in faith to the God who's being worshipped by so many. They find themselves in the context, as an unbeliever, surrounded by Christians, worshipping a God they don't know, and they think, hey, something's going on here. What is this? I like this music. I like this sound. I like this feel. There's got to be something to this. And over time, they understand the gospel. They repent. They put their trust in Christ, and they become Christians. So all those are wonderful effects of what we're calling the modern worship movement. Let me share some concerns. Because, again, we want to define, which we did, we want to discern. What's good? What's not so good? One of the concerns is that when someone says worship, most of us think music, and we can tend to think that worship is equivalent to music. You know, where are the worship CDs? Where's the worship station? Are you a worship band? You know, I think Jennifer Knapp said, I'll never do a worship album because I think every album I do is a worship album. She's just a contemporary Christian musician. She sings songs that she's written that talk about life from a biblical perspective. So I think everything I do is a worship album. Well, that's the broad way we were describing worship earlier. But she's got a point. You know, it's my life that's worship. It's not this song. If I write a song for my wife, I see that as an act of worship. If I just am kind to my wife, that's an act of worship. So one of the problems and one of the concerns with having a modern worship movement is to be thinking that the worship is the music. The music is the worship. And that's not true. God loves music. He wants us to praise His name with music. Psalm 92:1, it is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High. There we have a direct scriptural affirmation of making music to God's glory. But worship has to do with what rules our hearts and desires. What takes up our time. What we think about when we don't have to think about anything. That's where we see worship. It's reflected not just in what we sing, but in the way we speak, think, and act. So a movement that tends to rob the word worship of its full meaning, there should be some concern about that. Secondly, we can tend to think that because we listen to worship music, we must be worshipers. And I hear it all the time. People say, well, yeah, I just keep my worship CD going. As though, like a CD player is performing the act that I should be doing. It doesn't work that way. Or I'm listening to Christian radio, so I must be, like, worshiping God. No, only if being in a church building made you a Christian would that be true. And obviously that's not true. So neither does listening to worship music make me a worshiper. Saturating my environment with worship CDs doesn't mean I'm actively exalting God in spirit and truth. It could lead me to do that, but it doesn't mean I am. Third concern, there can be a temptation to think that worship is somehow new or has finally become genuine. I'm getting old, I'll admit it. And I love it. I love this stage of life. But I remember thinking the same thing. Finally, we're getting genuine with God. Finally, worship is real. You know, what a slight, what a slap in the face to the hundreds of thousands of Christians who have worshiped God probably more sincerely than you ever did before you were ever born. There's that tendency to think because the style of music is new that the worship must be better. And we just want to be careful here. That's not true. It can be true, but it's not necessarily true. And I think one of the reasons to use modern worship songs is that they may tend to help people express truth in a more relatable way than maybe a traditional hymn. That doesn't mean that we throw the baby out with the bathwater and just, okay, we're only going modern worship. That's what we're doing. I mean, I've talked to people who identify the songs they do by the artists who do them. Yeah, we do some Chris Tomlin, we do some Michael W. Smith, we do some, you know. It drives me nuts.
I'm a Peter.
Well, I had the joy and privilege, Professor Stam and I both did, of having a breakfast with Dan Block and Donald Houston this morning. And one of the comments that I think Professor Block made was, we should not allow Nashville to establish our nomenclature for worship. I said, amen. We should not allow Nashville or publishing companies to dictate what worship looks like or what worship sounds like, because it's not their job. It's the church's job. It's a pastor's job. And when we give up that right, we are heading for serious trouble, because the church isn't meant to be dictated. Worship rules and ideas and forms and formats aren't meant to be dictated by a multimillion dollar business. It was never meant to be that way. So there's this, I think I moved into another point there, but it's okay. Getting back to the point I was on, just because we're seeing it in a way we can finally relate to doesn't mean that worship is now genuine. Maybe for you. But I'd encourage you to sing some other styles too and learn how worship can be genuine for you with another style. Because it's not about the music that's making you worship, it's about what's in your heart that's making you worship. And I like to say a worshiper worships God. Doesn't matter what the context is. Doesn't matter what the song is. Doesn't matter what, you know, other people around him are doing. A worshiper worships God. Just put me in any context. I want to find a way to worship God. Old hymns, new songs. Now if there are obviously songs that are heretical or that it may be a problem. But I want to find a way. Many songs, a fourth point, many worship songs today, written today, still focus almost exclusively on the subjective side of our relationship with God. Worship, we can worship God, we can exalt God in two ways. We can declare the great things about Him, or we can declare how we feel about Him. One's an objective truth, and one's a subjective response. Both exalt God. God gets no glory out of those who declare how great He is with no affections behind it. Well, it's worship, it's my sacrifice of worship. God doesn't get glory out of that. If I tell my wife, I love you because I have to, I'm coming home because I'm married and I told you I would love you and I am loving you, I don't think she'd be impressed. I don't think people would think that I love my wife very much. But when I say, when I talk to her on the phone, I say, I can't wait to see you. I can't wait to get off that plane and get home and see your face. Doctor, I keep her face on my computer screen as my screensaver. I have a picture of her in my Bible. I just love to look at her. That tells you something about my relationship with her. It tells you something about her. But if that's all I left you with, you would not know her. But if I start to detail the gifts and attributes and her beauty and describe her, then you get to know a little more about who she is. Well, that's how worship is. We need both. And the passion that we experience in worship, corporate worship, is meant to be fueled by objective truth. And so we must have songs that describe the great God we're worshiping, what He has done. We can't be content with songs that just tell about how passionate we are for God. God is looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Another point, given the fact that we remember many more songs and sermons, musicians can become, and often do become, our primary theologians, which is a concern when music becomes such a dominant force, such a controlling, governing factor in the worship lives of Christians. We should be very sure that the songs they're singing are biblically faithful. Just because a song has a catchy chorus and is easy to learn doesn't mean it's good theology. I wish that were the case. For centuries, it's been true that the church sings what she believes. That you can tell what a church believes by the hymns she sings, by the songs she sings. If that's the case, wouldn't it be nice, wouldn't it be wise if more songwriters took theology seriously? Wouldn't it be wonderful if more teachers and pastors started writing songs for congregational worship? I think it would be. So how do we benefit? Which is the point of all this, and here we are with 7 minutes to go. Be discerning and humble about songs that are current. First thing, don't assume that because a song has a great beat or a catchy hook that it's a great song for congregational worship. Look for songs that contain solid biblical truths that inspire a passionate response. On the other hand, we want to be on the lookout for young songwriters who show potential for great songs. They're out there. You know, their first offerings may not be the best, but you may see in them a germ of gifting and biblical faithfulness that is going to grow. So you want to keep an eye on them. But this is what I mean by that. Just because a song is being sung by 50,000 churches in the United States is no indication of whether or not my church should do it. Just because a song is known around the world as being a great worship song doesn't mean that my church has to do it. I've got to evaluate the song for itself. Because if I start doing songs just because everybody else is doing them, well, who knows where that leads? I mean, it eventually leads to potential heresy. Arian in the 4th century, Arius, spread the Arian heresy, Jesus wasn't God, by teaching people songs, popular songs. Now, it's not impossible for that to happen today. Most of the time, though, it's not that songs are heretical. They're just either imprecise, or they're vague, or they're just purely subjective, or they're unclear, or they present a wrong emphasis. Do I dare use examples? I just always wonder. Yes. I really respect Paul Balazs. I've met him a number of times. So this is no slight on his heart for the Lord. And Lenny LeBlanc, who I don't know, but I respect both of them greatly. The song Above All is a brilliant song. Above all powers, above all kings, above all things and every little thing. Melody is beautiful. Crucified, laid behind a stone, lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose, trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. When the first time I heard that song, I said, wait, what was that? Put it back. And you know, there's been discussions. I'll just never do that song. Why? Well, because I think the emphasis at the end of the chorus, it turns it to me. And when I'm looking at the cross, I want my heart to be drawn to Jesus Christ and to His glory. Jesus did die for me, but He died because of me. And, you know, that song does a wonderful job exalting Jesus Christ above all powers, above all kings. And it's easy to sing. It's wonderful to sing. But when we get to that end part, you know, like a rose trampled on the ground, poetic image, you know, okay, but He was really a lamb who volunteered to be slaughtered. You took the fall. I'm just unclear what that means. You took the fall. Whose fall? My fall? Okay, you took my fall. What kind of fall was that? I mean, these aren't like, you know, what kind of fall was that? It's just, I'm unclear. I'm just not sure. And so if I'm unsure, what about people who are singing it? But then the last line, you thought of me above all. I don't think He thought of me above all. I mean, I think He definitely thought of me. I was chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. He thought of me. He knew who He was dying for. But I don't think He thought of me above all. He thought of His Father's glory. He thought of His Father's righteousness that had to be vindicated. How is God going to allow guilty sinners, vile sinners, filthy, disobedient rebels into His presence? How can He forgive them? Well, one way. The Son of God dying in my place. Oh, Lord, thank You that You thought of Your Father's glory above all. So my salvation is secure. So that's an example of how I'd process a song and say, man, I've had people come up, hey, can we do this song? And I'll explain to them. I'll say, well, I don't think... Again, you'd be humble. It's not, oh, forget that song's trash. We don't do that thing. That stinks. How many people are doing it? They're just all idiots. You want to be humble. You want to say, hey, we've sung songs, we stopped singing. You know, because we've realized after a while, that's really not what the Bible says. Oh, okay. So, yeah.
In Brazil, where we were one time, the worship minister of our church, our group of worship leaders, he wrote to the, it was written in Brazil by Brazilian, this one song. It was really good except for one line.
Yeah.
So he asked if we could change that one line and he explained what we were going to say to the guys, and that's fine. So we did
the great. Song. Yeah, you can do that. You can ask the writer. The problem doing it with really well-known songs is that people know. People come in and go, hey, wait a minute, that's not how that song goes. So a lot of times in those cases, I just won't do the song. But that's another alternative. Write the writer, write the publisher and say, hey, can we change this line? The thing is, because of the huge proliferation of worship songs, we never have to feel like, oh, I got to do. Most of the times, what we're feeling when we say that is, this has like got a really catchy chorus. And I think this will really get people pumped up. So this would be a great opener. Something like that. And that's just not a very good reason to choose a song. Value the worship leader in your local church. Does this go to 220? 320 this class? Boy, how did this class get so short? Okay. Here's a contrast. you know, I'm going to have to condense some of this. You know, someone who leads congregational worship faces a lot of challenges. Disgruntled church members, a domineering or possibly uninvolved senior pastor, generation gaps, long hours. Worship leaders, or whatever you want to call them, ministers of music, those who direct the music in your church, should be esteemed and valued as those who are really feeding the Church of Christ the songs that they need to sing, rather than Integrity or Vineyard or Maranatha or Sovereign Grace or whoever. It's the local people. It's the local pastor. It's the local music director who need to be esteemed and valued and appreciated and encouraged. And if you're doing that in a church now, thank you for serving the Lord in that way. Because you are serving God's people. And what you are doing is more precious to God and more in line with God's purposes than what a worship artist is doing. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not serving God, they're not in the will of God, but in terms of what we see in Scripture, those who serve in the local church are responsible to feed, lead, and care for the flock. So that's what a worship leader is supposed to be doing. Use modern offerings to expand rather than replace hymns. That's another way to benefit. Don't just sell out. Start a contemporary service. You know, our congregations need to be taught that music for worship is not a style. It is meant to express the glory of our infinite God. So anything we can do to stretch them a little bit, to older congregation, more traditional, let's say, use more new stuff. To new congregations who are only doing one kind of music, I say, hey, bring some hymns in, bring some other kinds. I want to teach our congregations that it's not about the music. It's about the God we worship. It's about who we come to speak to declare the praises of. 3, seek to grow in expressiveness in your passion for God. I think one of the ways we can benefit, especially in the traditional church, is to use some of these simpler modern worship songs to give people the opportunity to express simply what has been in their heart for years, possibly, but they've never had the tools to use to express. There are also many of them geared for bodily expression, physical expression. You know, you say, well, people in my church, they're just not moving. They're just kind of standing there. Well, a lot of the hymns are written for that purpose. I mean, they're not meant to be, yes, yeah. It's just straight melody. You're singing it. It's wonderful. I would be convinced from Scripture, persuaded from Scripture, that when we come to worship God corporately, that it is a whole body experience. That I want my mind, my soul, my body, my words, my thoughts, all directed towards exalting God in some way. So the modern worship songs can help us do that through repeated choruses, through lines that are easy to sing and easy to pick up, and lines that you want to sing loudly, those kinds of things. I could take more time on that, but I won't. Finally, songwriters should take advantage of this to write songs that both ignite our emotions and are filled with biblical doctrine, objective truth about God and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. I spoke to a guy recently. I said, I think we could use more songs on the cross. He said, I think this particular guy has written enough songs on the cross for all of us. And I didn't know what to say. I said, I don't think so. You know, not the ones I'm hearing. Let me give you an example. This is a CD that I picked up. This is how I would evaluate a CD. This is someone had mentioned this guy to me, so I'm not going to tell you his name. You know, the first song is open up, prepare you the way of the Lord, prepare you the way of the Lord, prepare you the way of the Lord. For his judgments are true, yet his mercies are new, so prepare you the way of the Lord. I said, okay. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, make ready the pathway, make straight the highway of the Lord. Behold, I'm coming, my glory be outpoured. Behold, I'm coming, says the Lord. Okay, all right. So, next song. Spirit of the Lord, fall on me and fill me with your glory. Spirit of the Lord, set me free and fill me with your glory. That's the whole song. Third song. Visit us, come Lord Jesus now and visit us as you did in days before when your Spirit was outpoured. How we hunger for the new thing from you, Lord. What are you picking up? Yeah, say it out loud. What's that? Me? A little more expounding. What's that? It's about us. Fill me, fill me, fill me. Do something. Give me some kind of experience. Do a new thing in me, Lord. This is another phrase, another concern, which I didn't mention, is just all the terminology that's developed out of this. Person said to me earlier, well, I don't know if I shared that here. I didn't. It was encouraging me for chapel yesterday. And the way they encouraged me was to say, God was all over you. And I responded by saying, well, God was all over you too. I mean, I didn't have any like corner on God or anything. And then they said, thank you for, you led us right into the throne room of the king. And I just didn't even try to respond. But I didn't lead her into the throne room of the king. Jesus leads us into the throne room. And only he can do that. And it's through his finished work that he does that. So a lot of the terminology, getting intimate, God, we want you to do this, we want you to do that. God, we want you to do something among us that you've never done before. Well, what would that be? I guess you could open the earth and swallow us. It's that pursuit of experience, which, okay, that's a downside. So anyway, I didn't find any songs in that album that were particularly helpful. If we use discernment, if we're humble, there are many, many, I think, songs that could really serve us in the church. And on the last page, I listed a few some resources. Sovereign Grace Music, that's us. Just a little plug. I have a hymns album coming out in April, which I produced, co-produced with Steve Cook, which is redone hymns, kind of like Indelible Grace, but not really. Different music, but same kind of idea. Worship Together has a mix of good things and not so good things. Just have to sort through it. GoldUSA.com. Any worship CD that you'd want to get is there. They have just hundreds and hundreds of worship CDs. AcornDirect.co.uk is a British site with no shipping costs. So if you see something that you think you might want to get, that's there. And they have Stoneleigh Events new songs compilations are worth looking at under GoldUSA.com. They're songbooks of 85 songs that they produce them every year that have some really real gems in them. They have some real not so gems too. Indelible Grace Music, you just had them here. Integrity. Worshipmusic.com has a broad selection, and then Vineyard and Grassroots Music is a bunch of indie labels and stuff. So I think it's something that we can definitely benefit from, thank God for, and use with discernment, and really see God glorified as a result.
If anyone is not familiar with the Sovereign Grace things, there are three of those CDs that are over at the bookstore.
Oh, yeah.
And two of the songbooks. The primary songbook, the Magnum Opus, is currently out of print,
right,
but it's being redone and perfected as we speak.
Yes.
Great.
You're so welcome.
We look forward to the next time that we're able to work with you and have you come here and be a part of the ministry here.
That's great being here.